That's going to be the bulk, even though we had three chapters in our homework, that's going to be the bulk of what we talk about tonight. And I don't really have, you'll see on your outline, I don't really have it broken into actual passages just because it's kind of put together. So, hopefully you've picked up your outline from the back so you can follow along, and I'm going to get us started. So to get us started, I have a question for you ladies. I want to know, are any of you tired? Yeah. Let me qualify. I'm not talking about I didn't get enough sleep tired, or I'm tired of my daily routine, or the constant arguing of children, or the onslaught of bills, or the constant stress in your workplace. Are you feeling tired now? The parents or your in-laws that never seem to approve. The struggle. No, I said I am. I'm sorry. Thank you, Judy. These are the things I'm talking about. Not just I didn't get enough sleep, but these things. The parents or in-laws that never seem to approve. The struggle to just keep your head above water. That's the kind of tired that I'm talking about. And I wasn't sure I'd see a bunch of nods, but I do. I know you guys can relate. This week we find David tired. He is tired of this cat and mouse game with Saul. He's tired of never sleeping soundly because he doesn't know if he's going to wake up with a spear in his face. He's always looking over his shoulder while he's eating and moving. He's trying to lead and feed 600 men, which he did not invite to come with him, first off, and all their family members. So we're talking like 1,000 people or more. David is tired. At the end of chapter 26, we see that David and Saul have a conversation that ends in Saul confessing that David shall both do great things and also still prevail. It sounded like Saul was calling a truce, and then he went back to his palace. Everything's good, right? This was the last face-to-face meeting that these men had. This is where we find David, watching Saul and his army head home and leaving David still feeling tired and alone. Have you ever used or heard the phrase, I'm so tired that I can't think straight? You guys familiar with that one? I'm thinking that that might be how David felt at that moment. Not sure whether or not he could trust what Saul implied and not really feeling any fight left in him at the moment. And this was the beginning of David's despair or depression. I want to make a few points tonight right off the bat about this topic before we spend some time talking about his experience. First of all, it's not wrong to have these feelings of being mentally exhausted or tired or even depressed. Like everything we talk about. I mean, we've talked about this with different topics many times. It's what we do with our feelings and our thoughts that matters. What we do see that David did with his feelings and his thoughts at this point was he listened to them and he gave in to them. He said to himself. Okay, that's what we read. His fears and concerns were valid. Saul never was going to be the poster child for somebody who was going to keep their word, was he? That's just not the kind of person he was. David had a valid fear. There were physical needs that had to be met for these 1,000 people or more under David's care. And yes, he had been on the run for a long time. He was physically and mentally exhausted. This was all true. What was also true was that David was faced at a crossroads. He had to make a decision. Did he listen to reason and find a logical fix? Or did he cast his cares on the Lord? And unfortunately, this time, David listened to the voice of reason instead of the voice of truth. Things sound logical. They sound like they make sense and they're good ideas to us. But that's not the voice of truth. David kept thinking to himself, someday Saul is going to get me. The best thing I can do is to escape to the Philistines. Then Saul will stop hunting for me in Israelite territory and I will finally be safe. This was a rational fix to his problem, but it was not the right fix. David did not even consult the Lord in this matter. If he had, we may have seen another encouraging reminder from God that he planned on putting David on the throne in Israel. He had just had Saul speak from his own mouth, you will surely be on the throne. That's my paraphrase, but that was the idea. He had Abigail say to him last week, you're going to be king of Israel. Don't blow it by killing my husband. Okay? He had Jonathan remind him several times what was going to happen. God graciously reminded David often of the promise he made in order to strengthen his resolve. But by listening to his own feelings and logic, David could not hear God calling to him. He made the mistake of taking his own course, and he fled the country. This was the first step in David's descent into despair or depression. So I want to spend some time here talking about a topic that might be uncomfortable or even unimaginable for some of you, but it is important that we take some time to talk about it. Because even if you've not dealt with it, hopefully you won't have to later, but you may, or you might have a loved one who does. So it's important for us to talk about this. And that's the topic of despair or depression. I would venture to say in a group this size that maybe about one-third of us have either suffered with depression ourselves, maybe you're suffering with it now, or had a loved one that has had to deal with depression, or maybe all of the above. I'm not talking about the occasional bout with the blues, and I'm not talking about the feelings that we suffer every month as women. Those are real. They happen. They can affect us drastically, but that's not what I'm talking about here. I'm talking about real depression, the kind like David, where you can't think straight. You're mentally exhausted. You can't get out of bed in the morning. You can't muster up the energy to attack your normal routine. You can't muster up the nerve to cry out for help. You wish that you could just go to sleep and stay that way for a month or longer until it would just all go away. That's what I'm talking about. Depression is real, and it strikes a variety of types of people for a variety of reasons. Some of us are hit because of a trauma or an illness that has taken place, or worse yet, a trauma that's taken place and not been dealt with, okay? Some of us have to deal with depression because of a family crisis. And for some of us, it's organic reasons, whether it's a chemical imbalance or physiological makeup of our brain or something like that. Of course, there's a spiritual aspect to all of it, too. Many times, it's a combination of these things. And sometimes, like David, we fall into depression because of the choices and the thoughts that we allow to lead us there, which I'm going to refer to as situational depression. I'm not saying that's a professional term. That's Karen's term. Okay? Just for ease of what we're going to talk about. But that will show us, I'm sorry, I'm going to call it that because we allow our situation to lead us down the path to depression if we give into it. I want to stress again, this is your first point, that depression is not a sin. It's so important for us to know that. Because if we know that and believe it, we're not going to judge other people if they give into it or if they have to deal with it. It's just part of some people's lives. But how we respond to depression could be a sin, depending on what we do and how we handle it. So we need to be aware of a few things. The first is the reality of depression. You've got some fill-in-the-blanks there. As I mentioned, it is a real condition with real causes coming from different factors. This is the reality. Some of us are more susceptible to becoming depressed than others. That doesn't make us weak or strong. It's just how we're wired and what we have experienced. Regardless, we have to be aware of the fact that roughly about 1 in 20 people in the U.S. get treated for depression. That's a pretty high number. And that's at least once. If you go to multiple treatments, it's a different rate. If you feel that you struggle with what you might consider depression, seek counsel and possibly medical or psychiatric help or both. Sometimes we put things off because we're embarrassed of the stigma or the term that comes along with maybe a diagnosis or just somebody saying, hey, I think you're depressed. Our country has really demonized depression, and that's a shame because that makes us afraid to deal with it. That's one of the lies of the enemy. Ooh, it's bad. You can't have that. You can't be a Christian and be depressed. Not true, okay? Who cares? If you had strep throat, you would go to the doctor and get treated. If you have depression, you go to a doctor or whatever God tells you to do and get treated. You don't just hope it'll go away or sweep it under the rug and ignore it. Just be sure that you use godly people where available in treatment. Don't run to another person who's stuck in the pits with you because guess what? They're just going to keep you down in the pits. You need somebody who's trained or experienced, whether because they've gone through it or just because they're very mature in the Lord, not somebody who's struggling right along with you. Okay, secondly, we must be aware of the routine of depression. Now, I'm not saying this is a downer or a curse. It has a routine. It's just the reality. Quite often, those who struggle with depression have to face it more than once. In my reading, you know, the great Charles Spurgeon from, I think, the 1800s, his whole life suffered with waves of depression to where he had to preach to himself from the pulpit because he couldn't go on. So it's just some people have to face it more than once. Some of us are just more predisposed than others by nature of our temperament and chemical makeup, combined with our life experience. I believe for most of us, we have a particular weakness of the flesh that weighs upon us more than any other area, and that weakness keeps us on our knees before God so that we can rely on His strength and not our own. That is, if we admit what that weakness is, right? But I think we each have an area where we are weak. I truly believe that for some believers, emotional issues are that weakness. In my experience over the past 10 years or more, I've had my own ups and downs with depression and the tendencies that go with it. I will say, however, that there is a routine to depression in many people's lives. If a person suffers with bouts of depression, it would be wise to observe its routine in your life, okay? If you've been following David or any of the other patriarchs we studied last year, you may see this pattern in their lives. Often, after a believer has what we call a mountaintop experience, what happens? We hit the valley of despair, right? Remember, David had just resisted killing Saul twice, chapters 24, 26, right? And then in the middle of that, he resisted killing Nabal. So he had three victories in a row. And then what happens? He lets his guard down and boom, right in this pit. He was on a spiritual mountaintop and then he went into the valley. And this is not just true for the great heroes of the faith. It is true for us as well. We need to be aware so that we're not caught off guard. We also need to be encouraged. If a pattern flows like a wave, okay, then after the mountaintop and then after the valley, what's going to happen again? Another mountaintop. So it's not just discouraging news that you hit valleys. There's going to be another mountaintop. It might take 2 months. It might take 2 years, but it's going to come. So hang on. Like I said, I've struggled with ebbs and flows of depressive tendencies for years, but I can encourage you in this, and we're going to touch on the details in a minute. As I've learned to lean more and more on Christ and surrender my own will to His and let Him direct me with my feelings and thoughts, okay, because I was talking about those emotional, that's me. I don't know what yours is, but I know that's mine. As I allow Him to direct me with my feelings and thoughts, I have less extremes in the peaks and valleys and more just minor speed bumps, you know? I'm not saying that to brag. I might struggle for an hour or a day, but not for weeks and months like I did before. I have become more aware of the time when I'm most susceptible, and because of that, I seem to turn the situation over to the Lord faster. I mean, that's been more than 10 years of trying to get it. But I'm getting it, but only by God's help. And that's only because I'm on the lookout for it, right? I don't share this to toot my own horn, but to show you the grace and victory that God has worked in my life, but only to the degree that I continue to surrender to Him in these areas, because when I don't, I fall hard. And I know that. And that's the only thing that keeps me fighting it because I don't want to go back. Those other two R's on your sheet are response. Our response to depression must be to deal with it with Christ and whatever other help He sends our way. But He must be part of the solution. And the last R is result. The result of depression is a deeper knowledge of the strength and sufficiency of Christ in your life. He does not allow us to go through this for nothing. When you can't rely on yourself and you must rely on Christ, you realize that you have had such an intimate time with Him that you don't dare give that up willingly or casually. You keep fighting. If we study how David wound up in his depressed state, we can learn a few things that can possibly help us avoid this situational depression. There are three cautions I want to share that we can avoid to keep us from falling into this pit. The first is to beware of self-pity. Anybody know what I'm talking about on this one? I'm hoping it's not just me. We get into a situation where things start adding up and we begin to feel sorry for ourselves about the circumstances and situations in our life. I know it can't just be me. Thank you. The more we dwell on a situation and problem, the more we become self-absorbed. We can begin to act like a victim or think that we are the only one suffering any struggles or obstacles in life. It doesn't matter what the struggle is. We tend to think it's only us going through it. We feel we've been wronged by others and maybe even by God because of what we had to deal with. Like our life is hard in America compared to the rest of the world, right? I was going to say, I already said this, but please tell me I'm not the only one who has to fight this. And it is a fight, just like I said before. Having these thoughts and allowing them to control us are two different things. We have not sinned just because we're tempted to feel sorry for ourselves. You know, just like you don't sin just because you're tempted to strangle the person that irritates you. Now, if you dwell on that, yeah. But if it goes bloop right through and out the other door, that's really not a sin. It just passed through, right? We don't sin because we're tempted, okay? It's if we give in, all right? Remember what Paul says in Corinthians. I think I have this on your sheet for you for reference. 2 Corinthians 10:3-6. Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Things of the flesh seem real, and they are real, but we must take these thoughts captive to Christ and allow Him to show us His reality in a situation. Yeah, things might be bad, but you're not the only one struggling, and He's not just dumping it on you because He's mad at you, right? Ask Him to show you the truth. This is the first line of defense against self-pity. Let's take David, for example. If he had taken those thoughts about having to leave his own country so that he could survive to God, God would have shown him His solution for the situation. He would have said, yeah, you're in a bad mess, but here's another plan, right? If we take our feelings of insecurity and loneliness or whatever we're tempted to feel to God, He will show us His reality in the situation. Let me tell you with all certainty that self-pity is a slippery slope. That's a lot of S's. Slippery slope to selfishness. I'm going to say that again. Self-pity is a slippery slope to a selfish heart, which in turn can lead to selfish and sinful behavior which hurts others. David's self-pity led him to take actions that suited him best, selfish actions. He may not have asked to lead this big troop of men, but that was his reality, and his actions needed to serve the whole, not just himself. By acting in his self-protection mode, he put the rest of his men and their families in danger. They would be heading into enemy territory with no protection and no supplies. When our thoughts and actions are selfish or centered around self, we leave no room for God in our heart. We have to make a conscious decision daily, hourly. Who will be in charge of our heart? Like Pastor said last week, who's in the driver's seat, right? Who's in charge? Us or God? As we see with David, giving in to self-pity leads to self-centeredness, which leaves no room for God, which means we will fall into prayerlessness. And that's the other beware of prayerlessness. That's just the next course of action once we become totally self-centered. Being tempted with self-pity is one thing, but when we give in to it, we can become so focused on ourselves that we fail to focus on God or the things of God. We no longer even think to pray for His guidance and solution in a situation. I got this covered. I can handle it. This is a great danger because the result is starting to have a greater reliance on self. When we rely on self, we go on our own way, and that can lead to sin and disaster. And we know this from Proverbs 14:12. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. That logical thinking, the way that seems right to our human brains. David lived this. He looked at the situation through his own eyes, used logic instead of the Lord, and then ran into enemy territory as his best possible solution. We will see that the success of David's solution was very short-lived. David came up with a logical solution to his problem. He would just move all his people to the land of the enemy where Saul could not dare to follow him, and then David would be safe from Saul and life would be fine. That's a great plan. We can look at this and say, what in the world was he thinking? Pick up your 1,000 people and go into Philistine territory where you had to hide like a madman from the king not long ago, just a couple years ago. What in the world was he thinking? But we have to ask ourselves if we do the same thing in our life, right? When the pressure of life gets too intense, do we run into enemy territory for relief and respite? Maybe in the form of ungodly habits or an activity that brings physical relief? Maybe in the sense of just taking a break from life and becoming a recluse, which sometimes we need a break. But if we totally become a recluse and we have no influence from other godly people, where are we going to get our help? Maybe running into the arms or hearts of a person whose presence we have no business being in, a friend, male or female, who we just need not be around because they have no relationship with the Lord. Maybe this person gives us enough attention that we feel special and we're tempted to spend all our time and energy with that person to escape our own reality. It doesn't even have to be an affair. I'm talking, you find a new buddy and you just want to hang out all the time because life's happy there, and you're ignoring all your responsibilities and dealing with your issues. That's just running away. This ties in with our next caution. We must beware of self-deception. We tell ourselves the same lies David did. He went into the land of the Philistines and instantly life seemed better. He had made the right choice because he felt better instantly, right? Saul was no longer pursuing him. He could sleep soundly through the night, knowing that he was not in danger. With each passing day, he felt more tension leave his body and his mind relaxed. And his food, people had food to eat, right? Life was good. Let me tell you something very clearly. Hiding out with the enemy only brings temporary relief. This is your point. Hiding out with the enemy only brings temporary relief. What seemed like a good solution was only a temporary fix. We know this is true, but why did it seem like things were going well if he really was doing the wrong thing in God's eyes? I'm sure some of you asked yourselves that while you were reading. He left the playing field, and therefore his enemy stopped pursuing him. But that does not mean he was in God's will. We can feel like things are going well, but that doesn't mean we're in God's will. Make no mistake, there are only two sides to the battle that we live every day. God's side and our enemy's side. It's really that black and white. We either submit to God's will and we fight on his side, or we submit to our own will and in turn, by default, we're fighting on the side of our enemy. Jesus said this, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." That's in Luke. We cannot control our own life and be in submission to God at the same time. Those things cannot happen at the same time. Just because things get easy based on the decisions we make does not mean we are in God's will. Just like David, if we step out of God's will, our enemy will stop chasing us because we won't be a threat, at least for a little while. Let me put it in practical terms. If an alcoholic, or you can fill in the blank, but that's just the example I use. You can use any temptation that people are faced with, okay? But if this alcoholic trusts God for the strength to resist relapse, he will follow God's leading and stay out of bars or other compromising situations, right? This is a daily struggle, and it can be a mental and physical drain, not to mention a spiritual fight. It's real. But when we decide that the fight is too much to bear any longer, we go our own way. And he'll walk right into that bar, right into that compromising situation, and suddenly start enjoying life again. Hold on. The fight is gone. The pressure is gone. He doesn't have to fight the decision, go in or not go in. Just go in, be happy, right? We're happy for a time, but that doesn't mean what we've done is right. We can't give in. Make no mistake, David's actions while he was living among the enemy was sin. He had left Israel to escape Saul, and now he had to find a way to provide for his men while protecting them at the same time. He actually went to another enemy and joined forces with him. He was so afraid of Saul that he ran to another enemy. We have to be so careful of that. And he asked the enemy if he could find refuge there. We're going to read it next week for chapter 28, that he became a servant for the king of the Philistines in the form of a bodyguard and soldier. He became the king's bodyguard. I don't get it. Okay, so the point is, we don't need to become a prisoner to our enemy in response to our fear. That's what he did. He ran out of fear. He just couldn't think straight. We don't need to become a prisoner to our enemy in response to our fear. But that is what David did. Now, in order to stay in good graces with the enemy's king, or the enemy king, David had to pretend he was on his side, which meant raiding the enemies of Philistia with the other parts of the army, primarily the Israelites. Okay, he was going to have to raid his own people. So David very cleverly schemed a way to pull this off. He would raid the enemies of Israel and pretend he was raiding Israel, right? But the problem with that is twofold. One, he had to lie. Okay, first, right off the bat, somebody said it in our group, he became a murderer and a liar. He had to lie. That was the one part. The second part is, he couldn't leave any witnesses in the towns that he really raided because they would go and tell, he's raiding our people, get him out of our country, right? So he had to kill everybody. God, way back in the Old Testament said, kill everybody, get all of our enemies out of here. God did not tell David to do that. This was sin. This was a whole different ballgame, okay? So, the future king of Israel has become a liar and a murderer, all because he chose to listen to his own mind and not call on the Lord for direction. Of course, in his mind, He was just finding a way to take care of his people, so it was okay. It was what he had to do, right? You do what you've got to do, right? Wrong. We have discussed this before, that the ends do not justify the means when it means we have to sin. This is your next point. We must be careful not to rationalize our sin. But some would say, here's how we rationalize it. I have to keep secrets and lie to my husband so that I can preserve my marriage. I don't want to cause a big ugly fight over nothing. I have to lie to him. Sin! I have to work for cash and lie to the IRS so that I can feed my family. That's sin. Sin is sin, and we must not try to justify or rationalize it. Instead, we must trust the Lord to provide for our families and meet our needs. Trust the Lord to provide an end to our suffering and our struggling, even if it means we have to fight a little longer and a little harder. We can't blow our testimony because we don't have faith. David did not have these tips to follow or use as red flags in his life, and he landed right in the pit of despair. He hit his lowest point when he and his men were told they could not fight Israel with the armies of Philistia, and they headed home to Ziklag. Once they arrived, they found the city burned and all the goods and people taken away. And then the men turned and they blamed David for their loss. David had a loss too. They were blaming him like he had no loss. I imagine they had probably been holding back some resentment and bad feelings towards David for quite a while now. Get it. These guys were in Philistia for 16 months. That's almost a year and a half that they were living and serving the enemy. So for a year and a half, they're probably thinking, David, what in the world are you doing having us live here? But they didn't say it. Well, now they had their chance. So they vented, and all they wanted to do was kill him. It says they wanted to stone him to death. This was the bottom of the pit. David was broken, and he couldn't take it anymore. He may have even momentarily wished they would have stoned him and put him out of his misery, you know? But instead, he encouraged himself in the Lord. That is the most beautiful verse in all of our passage, I think. If only he had done that sooner. Now, please don't miss this important truth in this part of his story. God used the natural consequences of David's sin to bring him to a point of brokenness and surrender. And he does the same for us if we allow our lives to get to that point. So I'm going to repeat it for you, your point. God uses the natural consequences of our sin to bring us to a point of brokenness and surrender. We must stop and ask ourselves, in what area of our life are we fighting God for control, and what sin is it causing? Use this truth to get your attention and change your heart before you too are allowed to be broken. Let him break you gently instead of forcefully like David. David was broken hard. We would really be wise to listen to the gentle reminders. Give in and surrender to God. Wave the white flag and let him bring you back home before you suffer any more loss. Listen to this passage. I know it's talking about the nation of Israel, but they also represent all of God's children, so I believe it applies for us as well. From Psalms 81. But no, my people wouldn't listen. Israel did not want me around, so I let them follow their own stubborn desires, living according to their own ideas. Oh, that my people would listen to me. Oh, that Israel would follow me, walking in my paths. He's crying out. He wants us to follow him before he has to force us to get our attention. Danielle talked about it a couple weeks ago. Wake up and listen to his warnings. The Lord wants to rescue us from ourselves, and that is why he sent Jesus. But how do we turn back and, like David, encourage ourselves in the Lord? So we're going to look at this. What does it mean that David encouraged himself in the Lord? It means that he mustered up whatever little bit of strength he could and took that first step towards God. And God, in turn, started moving to meet him and strengthened him along the way. It means that David shifted his focus from self to Savior. Let's look at what we are to focus on in order to encourage ourselves in the Lord. Just like David, the first thing is that we have to focus on God's promises. We need to remind ourselves of the promises of the Lord to his own. We do this by reading the Word and remembering what he's already done for us. This is where we talk about the discipline of hiding Scripture in your heart. this is exactly where we need to have this done. And I will admit, I'm not good at this. I'm not disciplined in this area, but I need to be, because this is where it pays off. When you are struggling and you can't draw on what's been stored away for a rainy day, you, if you have these scriptures hidden in your heart, you can just mutter them. Even a little bit will help to strengthen you, and that'll give you a little more strength to mutter more. You know what I'm saying? So it'll help you face the next struggle. You can pull them out and recite them to yourself, and that'll help you encourage yourself in the Lord. Read the Psalms and the Proverbs. I can't tell you how much this has helped me. You can make your own cards for scripture, but you can buy, this is an old Beth Moore thing, but it has scripture verses on these cards. You can pull them out and put them in your purse for like 12 different rejection, overcoming the enemy, unforgiveness, all these different topics. So when you're struggling with a particular area, you yank that stack, stick it in your purse, and read them every couple of minutes all day long until you believe it. And that will help you. So the second focus, we need to focus on prayer. Remember, in chapter 27, verse 1, David said to himself, instead of saying things to ourselves, we need to say them to our Savior. Go to him and be honest and open about your feelings. David was a pro at this, and he didn't do it this time. But we can imitate him. Tell him our fears and our insecurities and ask him to meet you where you are and guide you through it. If you don't feel like praying, pray anyway. If you can't think of the words, call on the Spirit to do it for you. Remember this verse from Romans 8, 26 and 27. And the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. For example, we don't know what God wants us to pray for, but the Holy Spirit prays for us with groanings that cannot be expressed in words. And the Father, who knows all hearts, knows what the Spirit is saying, for the Spirit pleads for us believers in harmony with God's own will. The Spirit will help us pray, even if we don't know what to pray. Just be in a posture of prayer, an attitude of prayer, and the Spirit will pray for you. It is when we feel the least like praying that we must pray. These are also good times to call on those you trust the most and ask them to pray for you. You don't have to give them a bunch of detail. Just say, I need you to pray for me. I'm struggling right now. That's all you have to say. And they'll pray for you. The third thing that we need to focus on is the possibilities. You know the saying, it's not over till the fat lady sings. Well, God says, it's not over until I bring you home to me in heaven. There's never anything he can't do. He has never finished working in our lives unless we reject him, and even then he still tries to draw us back. We should never assume that our circumstance or our disobedience is too big for God to work with. Either our circumstances or our disobedience, he's still going to work with us. Now, Ephesians 3:20, now all glory to God, who is able through his mighty power at work within us to accomplish infinitely more than we might ask or think. He has all kinds of possibilities and solutions to our situations. He's creative. I mean, I'm not even going to get into it. Look at all the creative things he made. David sought God by shifting his focus. He called for the priest and prayed for direction and asked, what were the possibilities? Should they seek to rescue their family members? Think about that for a minute. What did David and his men do? They totally annihilated every city they raided, every single living creature they either took or killed. What in the world made him think there was even a slim chance that they had anybody left to go rescue? He knew God had some possibilities, so he asked God, what were they? He could have just said, well, we killed everybody, why wouldn't they? And not even try. But God knew, and he asked God what the possibilities were. Okay, so what do we see happen after God says, okay, let's look at the ephod, let's talk to God in prayer, what happens? God says, you dirty scum, I'm not helping you. No. God does not punish David or chastise him for his sinful behavior and the time spent away from the Lord. He shows him that amazing grace. He tells David, yes, go after your loved ones and I will give you success and you will recover all. Do you see what God does for us? He does the same thing for us. When we come to him with a broken heart and a repentant spirit, he doesn't stomp us to the ground and rub salt in our wounds and remind us of all the things we did wrong. He freely loves and forgives us and restores us into a right relationship with him. Is that not amazing? But if we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all wickedness. And so there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. And because you belong to Him, the power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. Think about that for a minute. The power of sin that leads to death. We're freed from eternal death when we accept Christ as our Savior. But the power of the Spirit frees us from the power of sin that leads to death during our physical life here on earth. Jesus came to give us an abundant life, a full, spiritually rich life. If we are held captive to the past sins and shortcomings in our life, we're trapped and we are not free. Christ forgives us of our sin when we sincerely repent, and He leaves it alone. He doesn't bring it back up and rub it in our face. He doesn't remind us every time we even hint at doing again. He does not remind us of that. And He doesn't use it as a measuring stick to determine if we're up for the task the next time He calls on us, right? Oh, no, you failed last time. I'm not giving you another chance. Gosh, He does not do that to us. He forgives us and He lets it go. We, however, are constantly reminded by our adversary, the devil, of the sins that we've committed, and he tries to make us think that we're unworthy of anything good. After all, we're just sinners. That's what we hear whispered into our mind. But we have the power of the Spirit to help us take those accusations captive and throw them out with the trash so that we can move on to complete and whole restoration in the Lord. Did David and his men deserve to get their families back? We would probably say no. But David repented and he returned to the Lord, and the Lord forgave him and showed him grace. He does that with us too. His amazing grace allows us to move from rebellion to restoration without condemnation. I had to share this verse. I know you know it, but it was just too beautiful not to share. 2 Corinthians 5:18 to 21. And all of this is a gift from God, who brought us back to Himself through Christ. And God has given us this task of reconciling people to Him. For God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, no longer counting people's sins against them. And He gave us this wonderful message of reconciliation. So we are Christ's ambassadors. God is making His appeal through us. We speak for Christ when we plead, come back to God. For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God through Christ. We may still have consequences, or we may recover all. We don't know. But the point is that we will be restored if we return to God, and we need to help encourage others in this process as well. So we see that David led his men in chasing after their loved ones, knowing this time that the Lord had approved of the raid, so much so that He provided a tour guide. Didn't you love that? That little Egyptian man. To get them there, I want to talk not about what happens when they overcome the Amalekites, but what happens with David within David's army before and after this raid, okay? On the way to the battle, one-third of David's army calls a timeout, right? They get to this brook Besor, and they realize that they just can't go on any farther. We didn't read the account this week in our homework, but David and his men had traveled. We're going to get to this in chapter 29. It fell in between. They traveled 3 days out to meet the king of Philistia to go to battle with him, and then they said, no, we don't want you in our battle. Go home. So they went 3 days back to Ziklag, found that their city was destroyed, and then they started chasing the Amalekites. They had been on the run for a week. They were tired men, right? So, as soon as they get to this brook, we don't read this, I'm assuming, it makes sense, that they would have stopped to refresh themselves and get a drink and maybe splash off and cool off, right? And a third of the men said, you know what, I just can't go anymore. I just can't do it. I don't have it in me. I have to stop. The physical and emotional exhaustion they felt was real, and they just couldn't go on. They needed a rest. We have to remind ourselves that it's okay to rest. We must rest in the Lord. It's okay to rest. Rest in the Lord. Jesus told us, come to Him and find rest for our souls. Matthew 11, come to Me, all you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you. Let Me teach you, because I am humble and gentle at heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For My yoke is easy to bear, and the burden I give you is light. We cannot keep going day after day, running and trying to do life on our own. We must pause and be refreshed and rest in the Lord, particularly after a crisis or a trial in our life. These men just learned that their families were gone, right? It wasn't just the physical exhaustion that they faced. It was mental and emotional. Just like your physical body if you keep running and going, eventually you're going to burn out. You keep moving those muscles and you don't let them have a time to relax, they're going to cramp up and they're not going to work anymore. If we keep mentally going from activity or crisis or battle to another activity or crisis and battle, and we never pause in between, we're going to burn out. We must take a rest, but we must rest in the Lord. These men were honest and they said, we need a break. We would do well to take their example on occasion when necessary. So these men stayed while the rest of the army went to rescue their families. And as we read, the men recovered all, right? Plus, they recovered some loot that the Amalekites had at their camp. On the way back to Ziklag, they once again came to the brook and they found the resting men. David gives them their share of the plunder. Their families were restored to them, and they get a fair share of the plunder. And this caused a dispute among the men. So I want to spend a minute talking about some of the principles that we can learn from this dispute that happened. I want to look, and this is going to happen all in one clump, but let me read it to you anyhow. The three groups of people that were involved in this possible, in this event, and their possible reactions to what happened, okay? First, we have these wives that were rescued. So, I'm seeing looks already. How do you think the wives felt being rescued, and then they looked around and said, hey, where's my husband? How would I feel if I was carried away, and then all your husbands came, and my husband wasn't there to get me? I think I'd be mad. I'm sure these women were mad. Sorry. Unless he was dead, he better be there. So, they were probably a little mad. Then, we have to think about, then we think about the other men who did the rescuing, while some of them stayed and had the spa day, right? They were resentful, to say the least. We already talked about their reaction, how they responded to David. And then we need to talk about the men who did the resting. How in the world do you think they felt, knowing that they couldn't go? They couldn't muster up even a little bit of energy to go save their families. How in the world do you think that made them feel? Like this, worthless, a low life, you know? Really low self-esteem, embarrassed. But David set the tone. He showed grace. God had just shown him this amazing grace in his life. He turns around and he shows grace on these men who were resting. And he made a decree that the resting men would be treated just the same as the rescuing men. He said, but as his part is who goes down into the battle, so shall his part be who stays by the supplies. They shall share alike. David showed these men a valuable lesson. Regardless of their role in the he showed that these men were valuable regardless of their role in the rescue. And we've heard this before, but it is so important in Corinthians. Paul talks. He says, but our bodies have many parts, and God has put each part just where he wants it. How strange a body would be if it only had one part. Yes, there are many parts, but only one body. The eye can never say to the hand, I don't need you. The head can't say to the feet, I don't need you. In fact, some parts of the body that seem weakest and least important are actually the most necessary. And the parts we regard as less honorable as are those we clothe with the greatest care. So we carefully protect those parts that should not be seen, while the more honorable parts do not require this special care. So God has put the body together such that extra honor and care are given to those parts that have less dignity. This makes for harmony among the members, so that all the members care for each other. If one part suffers, all the parts suffer with it, and one part is honored, all the parts are glad. We must not judge the degree of service of other members of the body. We must not judge the degree of service of other members of the body. We need to ask ourselves some questions here and see if we're responding like any of the groups from Besor. Are you angry with those who are resting because they're not helping you in your task? Are we resentful to other people because they're taking a break while we're working like a dog for God? We must be very careful of our attitude about service. Yes, we are all called and even expected to identify, develop, and use our spiritual gifts. That's taught in Scripture. But we are not all called to do it the same way. We cannot expect an ear to do the job of an eye. And we can't get mad at them for not trying. It's not our call. The reason we have to be so careful with this is that these attitudes of anger and resentment can cause division in the body when there are no grounds for division in the Lord's eyes. He's not up there saying, you better get on track here. He's not doing that, you know? A great example of this is in the field of missions. And I know we've heard it so many times when the missionaries come, but they are so sincere when they say, we go out in the trenches and you pray for us and you send us money and we're all working for God together. They are not resentful because we're not out in the trenches with them. They know that's what they're called to do and they know it's not what we're called to do and they're okay with that. It's such a beautiful example of how we're supposed to work together and not look down on each other for it. Okay, so we need to be the same with fellow members of our body when we are called to do different acts of service to God. We must also not judge ourselves and have a negative view of our own worth if we're not able to handle the same stressors that somebody else can. These men could not physically or mentally go any further in this fight, and they recognized they needed a rest. We ought to encourage each other to be brave enough to do this. We also need to uphold each other in that time. Some are more fragile in different areas than others. In our culture, it's so easy to say to people, just suck it up and get going. Just get over it. You know, just go do what you got to do. It's so easy for us to say that here. But we don't know what other people can handle, right? We don't have any right to determine the stress level that somebody... I can handle a different level of stress than Linda can. And we might look at each other and say, what is wrong with you? Why can't you deal with this situation? That's not my call. I don't know what she's been through. She doesn't know what I've been through. We're all different. We can't judge each other for that. It just means that some of us have been stretched and pruned more, and some of us have been stretched and pruned less, and we can't do the same things, right? We shouldn't expect everyone to be able to handle the same situations as others if the Lord doesn't expect it. God's not telling us all to go to do the same thing. Therefore, He doesn't expect us to be able to do the same thing. How arrogant of us. We need to consider the growth levels of others and extend grace and love to those who need it, not judgment and condemnation for not doing what we do. Now, the last thing I want to pull from this event comes from the sharing of the bounty. The wicked men were outraged, to say the least, that David even considered giving them a part of the plunder after they had the nerve to stay behind. But David shows a picture of Christ in that all are extended grace as part of the family. Here's our principle. God offers and gives the same gift of salvation to all. God offers and gives the same gift of salvation to all. Nobody can be more saved than somebody else. If you're saved, you're saved. We don't get more saved because we've been saved longer or better. That's not even right. I know it might sound silly to bring up, but it goes along with the same line of not judging others and not feeling that we're better than others if we've been walking with the Lord longer or working longer than other people. Or on the flip side, we shouldn't feel any less valuable to God if we're new believers. So I'm going to read a parable, and it's going to be on one big slide, so it's a little smaller. A parable of Jesus that teaches us this valuable lesson, and it's the parable of the vineyard workers from Matthew 20. For the kingdom of heaven is like the landowner who went out early one morning to hire workers for his vineyard. He agreed to pay the normal daily wage and sent them out to work. At 9 o'clock in the morning, he was passing through the marketplace and saw some people standing around doing nothing. So he hired them, telling them he would pay them whatever was right at the end of the day. So they went to work in the vineyard. At noon and again at 3 o'clock, he did the same thing. At 5 o'clock that afternoon, he was in town again and saw some more people standing around. He asked them, "Why haven't you been working today?" They replied, "Because no one hired us." The landowner told them, "Then go out and join the others in my vineyard." That evening, he told the foreman to call the workers in and pay them, beginning with the last workers first. When those hired at 5 o'clock were paid, each received a full day's wage. When those hired first came to get their pay, they assumed they would receive more. But they too were paid a day's wage. When they received their pay, they protested to the owner, "Those people worked only 1 hour, and yet you've paid them just as much as you paid us who worked all day in the scorching heat." He answered one of them, "Friend, I haven't been unfair. Didn't you agree to work all day for the usual wage? Take your money and go. I wanted to pay this last worker the same as you. Is it against the law for me to do what I want with my money? Should you be jealous because I am kind to others?" This is what God does for us in salvation. And somebody brought it up in our group. We can't get mad because somebody gets the same gift of salvation in the last 10 days of their life as we got 30 years ago. You know, that's God's call, not our call. Through this dark period in David's life, we learn important lessons on the topic of depression and how to deal with it, and on grace and how we accept and extend that to others. So, why don't you pray with me? Father, just thank you, Lord, for your amazing grace and just what you're willing to overlook because you love us so much, Father. It is not even something that we can comprehend. We just have to accept it and go with it, Lord. And I just thank you for giving us reminders constantly of how much you love us, that you're willing to do this for us, Lord. And I thank you, Father, for the real practical information that you can show us through the lives of people that walked a long time ago with you. That, yes, we might struggle with temptations. We might struggle with areas that are hard for us, Lord. But if we keep our eyes fixed on you, you will help us to keep from falling into sin in those areas, Father. I just ask that you will set our hearts on you, help us to stay rooted in you, Lord, and that we'll call on you when we're not sure what to do instead of trying to chart our own course, Father. Help us to remember the lessons from David's life so that we don't have to learn them ourselves, that we can learn from his mistakes, Lord, and have that abundant life you want for us. I just thank you, Father, for all things. In Jesus' name, amen.